If you take your Bible, Matthew chapter 6, we're going to read some very familiar words. Matthew chapter 6, we're going to read the Lord's Prayer, which is probably the part of the Bible that most people can memorize. And you remember some weeks ago, I spoke of a concept called plastic words. And you remember what I said was that originally, when this was spoken, it was like throwing a boulder into a lake, and this enormous ripple went out. Because when Jesus spoke these words, it would just be such an impact. But when words become very, very familiar, they become what we call plastic. They don't have, they're bendable, they're not arrows, they're not iron into our hearts. But what I want to show you this morning to begin with is that this prayer is very specific, it's very targeted, and most of us who pray it perhaps don't quite understand what Jesus was saying here. So we want to get back out of the plastic and into the iron and steel that will go into our hearts. And so we'll pick it up at Matthew 6 and verse 9. We've done the introduction to prayer. Now here is the prayer. Jesus says, "Pray then in this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we have also forgiven those who have sinned against us." How many of you have "forgive us our debtors"? A good few of you, I'll explain the reason for that in a minute. Verse 13, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And probably many of you have got in the margin "the evil one." Deliver us from the evil one. And then, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory," was probably not in the original prayer. And some of you will have some square brackets around that. "For," we're not finished yet, "for if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." And then we move on to fasting in verse 16. And just on that verse 15, "if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive you." We mentioned again about a month ago that at the Feast of Tabernacles, which was in the seventh month, on the first day of the month would be the Feast of Trumpets. And then you would have Tabernacles, which was the greatest, the highest, the most joyous of all the feasts. And then on the tenth day, you would have the Day of Atonement. And that was God offering sin's forgiveness to the whole nation. Now, obviously, you would have confessed your personal sin, but now this was, as it were, the Day of Atonement, God washing the whole nation of known and unknown sins. But this is what happened between the first day of the seventh month, the blowing of trumpets, and the tenth day, the great Day of Atonement. What you had to do is you had to go around, and anybody who you needed to forgive, you had, what was it, Eugene, about 8 days to do it. 8 days of going around to those you needed to forgive before you got to the Day of Atonement, when God would forgive you. And Jesus echoes this and says, if you don't forgive, then you won't be forgiven. If you don't move around forgiving your neighbors, friends, relatives, and so on, when you get to the Day of Atonement, you won't be forgiven. And so a very similar thought that our Lord teaches here. Not in the Talmud, otherwise we would have to throw in all the other possibilities, but we're not going to do that. And so let me pick up where we were, and this is our little outline of the Sermon on the Mount, and we are here in almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And last week we did giving to the poor, and now we're going to do prayer, the Lord's Prayer, and fasting, and hopefully move on a little bit further. I say hopefully. I am hopeful. Okay, just a little review here, and we've covered this last week, and so I'm going to go very speedily. We've got a new section now of the sermon that highlights the three pillars in Judaism: almsgiving, prayer, fasting, and this is the section on prayer. And we have the nature of true prayer, and we did this last week, that it should be secret and not dependent upon an abundance of words. So we've done A. Now we come to B, a model prayer, which we call the Lord's Prayer. And then there will be C, which is a kind of appended statement about the importance of forgiving others, which I just read. And so we move to the model for prayer, the Lord's Prayer. As I read, therefore you're to pray in this manner, and we begin the prayer. And I said last week that this prayer reflects some aspects of the Kaddish prayer of the synagogue. And I think I typed that out for you. And I want you to notice what this prayer centers on, okay? This was the great Kaddish prayer. And it says, exalted and hallowed be his great name in the world which he has created according to his will. And so we have the echo of, hallowed be thy name, okay? But now we get to the real prayer. May he establish his kingdom in your lifetime and in your days and in the lifetime of the whole household of Israel, speedily and at a near time. And say, amen. We can say amen to that. Okay. Now, the Lord's Prayer, much like the Kaddish Prayer, is focused on the future dimension of the kingdom of God. And this is what we often don't appreciate. Now, last week, I just threw this up, and I will throw it up again, but I need to make a little mark here. You'll know why I need to make a little mark in a moment. You remember we touched on the passage in Luke, which is the parallel. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he'd finished, one of his disciples, we don't know who, said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. And then he gives them the Lord's Prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Now, what I said last week, and then I got stuck by Richard Dawkins, okay? And when I got home, I remembered, but it was too late. I couldn't phone you all. So this is what I was doing. Okay, they say, teach us to pray. This is what Jesus gives them. Okay, now they knew the Psalms, the great prayer book of Israel. Okay, they knew the prayers regularly used in the synagogue and the temple. This would add up to about 159 prayers in the Old Testament. He then gives them nine phrases. just 9 phrases in response to their request for a 5-day seminar. Okay? No seminar, no content from his great prayer, John 17, and nothing from the other 159 prayers. Okay? Just these 9 phrases. The possibility is that Jesus wanted our prayer lives to be focused on 2 things. Even though our prayers wouldn't be limited to these 2 things, but he wanted us to be focused in our prayer life, to have a focus, to have an epicenter. That's what this is all about, what it's all about. And I said 2 things were the consuming passion of Jesus' life. The fatherhood of God, which he introduces now in this sermon, Abba, Father, okay? Not been used before in that personal, intimate way. And Jesus is passionate about this. He wants to bring us into that relationship. And his other passion is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. What Israel had longed for millennia, now was here. You could get your hand around it. Very, very important. And this is where Richard Dawkins came sneaking in, okay? And I said, why did I mention Richard Dawkins at this point? And this was the book I was referring to. Please don't buy it, okay? Because we don't want to support this book in any way, form, or shape, which is called The God Delusion. And Richard Dawkins, as I said, is a great biologist. He is a terrible philosopher and theologian. Now, this is what he says in his kind of introduction to the God delusion. He says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Notice he says the Old Testament is fiction. Jealous and proud of it, saying this about the God of the Old Testament, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic racist, an infanticidal, genocidal, pestilential megalomaniac. May the Lord forgive him. May the Lord forgive him. Now, what Richard Dawkins, for all his brilliance, he is making a fundamental error. Fundamental error. If you want to understand the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh of the Old Testament, you come to Yeshua of the New Testament, okay? You don't start with the destruction of the Canaanites. You don't start with the destruction of the flood, okay? You go to the one who said, he that's seen me has seen the Father. And that's where we begin to understand God. And Richard Dawkins has made a fundamental error in interpreting Scripture, and that is that we begin with God stepping into time and space, healing lepers, feeding the hungry, blessing little children, and finally being stretched out on the cross for our salvation. That's where we go for our interpretive grid. And he doesn't understand that for all his brilliance. Now, why he snuck in at that moment, I didn't have him in my mind, was simply that Jesus is emphasizing in this prayer the fatherhood of God. He's introducing us into that and the kingdom of God. Now, where I didn't get to, because Richard Dawkins tripped me up, okay, is point 6. In this case, the whole prayer is possibly a prayer for the kingdom to come. not a generic catch-all prayer. Now, it can be, but that's not its focus. That's not its arrowhead. And that's where it's become a little bit plastic. If so, as I said, it must be the epicenter of our prayers. Just as the kingdom of God is the epicenter of our lives. Matthew 6:33 reads, seek first the kingdom of God. That's right. And pray first the kingdom of God, as we'll see in a moment. Now, this would make sense that we have a focus coming because throughout the sermon, we've been having different areas where the Lord has highlighted. For instance, when we got to the Beatitudes, you remember the focus, it's not limited to this, but the focus was on the poor. And happy are the oppressed. We read, blessed are the poor, but the thought is that they're oppressed. Blessed are the oppressed because theirs belongs the kingdom of heaven, number one. Number two, blessed are they who mourn, actually who grieve, because of the injustice done to them. Number three, blessed are those who have been humbled. Okay, that's oppressed. We read it as meek, for they will inherit the earth. Number four, happy are those who hunger and thirst after justice. Okay, for they shall be satisfied. We normally say righteousness. It's much better to say. And so we went through seeing that the Beatitudes had a focus, and that focus was on justice for the poor. When we got to the kingdom ethics, you remember, you've heard it said, don't commit murder, but I say unto you, don't be angry. That's right. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, don't look at a woman to lust after her. And we said there was an epicenter here of power, sex, and money, or as we normally say, money, sex, and power. If we can get hold of these areas, okay, this will enable us to have some leverage, some traction in these areas so that we can be free to love. Free to love. That's the whole point. And so again, we have an epicenter. So it shouldn't surprise us that when we come to what we call the Lord's Prayer, there is also, as we might put it, an epicenter, and I want to show you. So let's go to request one. Are you with me? What page is that on your blue notes? Page four, okay, where we get to request one in the Lord's Prayer, which says, set apart your holy name, okay, or hallowed be your name. Now, this is not primarily referring to blasphemy. God is called upon to vindicate himself, to set apart his holy name from all the other names that are out there, whether it's Baal or Moloch or Zeus or Aphrodite or Buddha or Muhammad or Krishna. In other words, vindicate your name as the name above all other names. That's what we're praying. Vindicate your name. Now, it will only be fully and finally vindicated that it's not Baal, it's not Ashtara, it's not Zeus, it's not Aphrodite, it's not Muhammad, it's not Buddha, it's not Krishna. The name above every name is Jesus. That's right. Jesus is the name. Now that can be vindicated when you share the gospel and somebody understands that. But it will only be fully and finally vindicated when the kingdom fully and finally comes. And that's where we begin. That's where we vindicate your name, Lord. We know that can only happen. That can only happen when the Lord himself steps into time and space and does that at the end of the age. However, there's a secondary application. For us, like Israel, it also means that we must now hallow God's name. How? How? By being a people, you remember it was said of Israel that their actions at times caused God's name to be blasphemed amongst the heathen. Because when you had a Manasseh who burnt his children to Moloch, God's name was blasphemed among the heathen. And when I pray this prayer every day. And when I come to this, I say, Lord, let us be a church, okay, that vindicates your name, that vindicates your name, that when people look at us, they can see something of the kingdom of God, something of the beauty of Christ, something of what it means to be now the new humanity that's been born out of the empty tomb. And that's how we need to pray. Lord, allow us to be a people who hallow your name. And actually, the sermon this morning, if you've not been already, is somewhat about that and very important. Okay, second request. Let me just, before we move on, Eugene, could you come up and write on the board the tetragrammaton? Could you just come and write it in big letters before we move on? You can write it on the whiteboard, as big as you can, Eugene. Want to just say something about the name before we move on from this? It's so important. And write it just with the consonants, not with any vowels. Okay, this is the name of God that was given to Moses, you remember, at the burning bush. And we actually don't know how to pronounce it. It could be, we did call it Jehovah, then we moved to Yahweh. And that, can you put the... under each one, can you put the, not the vowels, the consonants? Because you remember Hebrew was written without any vowels, only consonants. You had to add the vowels yourself. That's why we don't know quite how to pronounce it, whether it's Yahweh or Jehovah. Eugene is even doing some artwork here.
There's no vowel points to the name.
Okay, no vowel points, no. And
sometime you will find vowel points, but because that's a kind of a secretive way for the rabbis to know how to pronounce it.
Right.
Because the name comes with oftentimes with another divine name.
Like yes.
Yahweh Elohim.
Yes, that's right.
So they put the vowel points of, for example, Yah or.
That's okay. That's okay. We're fine.
Sometimes you will find vowel points in the text under the tetragram. And if you see, for example, this, Yahonai, like this, then it tells you that it should be pronounced Adonai, because it's A-O-A.
Right.
So the word Adonai, this would be pronounced Adonai.
Right,
but if
right.
you have different vowel points like Elohim, that's a E-O-E.
Right.
So they would have different, like this, Yehovi
right.
instead.
Right.
So they would read this Elohim instead
yes.
of
yes.
Yahweh.
Yes.
But that's why you sometimes do see vowel points. Most of the time there will be none.
Right.
Because nobody knows how to pronounce it.
Right, right. And
it can be Yehovi, Yehoveh, Yahovu, you know, nobody knows.
That's right, because we are not given the vowels. Now, the interesting thing is that the Jews thought this name was so holy,
yeah.
they would not pronounce it. They would not pronounce it. And so they used Hashim, which simply means the name.
The name, yes.
The name. Yes.
Now, there was a priest, I think his name was Raimundo Martini, if I'm not mistaken. I may be wrong, but I think that's his name. He was a medieval Catholic priest, and he learned Hebrew, how to read Hebrew. So one time he came to a text, and there was the vowel point. So he said, aha, Yahovah. So it's Yehovah.
You
say Yehovah. So he said Jehovah. So now you have, you know, Jehovah Witnesses. Aha, it's Jehovah. And you should admit that it's Jehovah because it says Jehovah.
Exactly.
But they forget that sometimes there's different vowel points.
That's right. That's right. So. And what I simply want to point out before we move on, when it says hallowed be your name, they hallowed it so greatly that they would not even pronounce it. Now, obviously, that is extreme, but we need to appreciate that. We need to appreciate that. And so they would use, I remember reading a book of a young Jewish boy, and he was praying to Hashim all the time. And I thought, who is Hashim? And then I realized that Hashim is simply the Hebrew for the name. The name, but they won't pronounce it. They won't pronounce it. And so there was a hallowing of the things of God, a hallowing of the things of God. And one thing that bothers me, no condemnation, is when people put their Bibles on the floor. That bothers me. You know why? Because it is a holy book. Doesn't belong on the floor. Some people, I can see them reaching down now and gently, slow motion. No condemnation. However, having said all that, how we hallow the name of God is by being the people of God. That is how we hallow it. And so, fully and finally, we say, hallow your name, Lord. Vindicate your name above the names of the Baals, the Ashtara, every other name that is named. Vindicate your name. That is request one. Request two, moving on. Okay, notice, your kingdom come, or we could translate it, Father, establish your kingdom fully and finally. You see, it has an arrowhead. First of all, we've said, vindicate your name above all the other names. How will that happen? When he comes. Then second request, your kingdom come. Father, establish your kingdom fully and finally. That is what we're praying here. Now, this should be the key element of our prayer life. Our prayers are somehow, I don't know how, somehow instrumental in that happening. Okay, Jesus says, pray, your kingdom come. Why should our prayers affect the coming of the Lord? I don't know. But Jesus said, do it, because they have a role to play. And we actually saw that in Revelation. However, and there's a secondary application again, while we pray for the kingdom to come, we also recognize that in Jesus, the kingdom has already been launched. You see, people are waiting for God to make his big move at Armageddon. God made his big move at Bethlehem. No greater move than God to slip into the womb of Mary and become incarnate. And the kingdom was launched. And that's what Jesus has been announcing in Matthew chapter 3, chapter 4, and so on. Now, a little diagram, and I don't know, Jenny, whether we can get this on or not, or how much of this we can get on. This is the schematic, if you like, of the kingdom. We began, of course, with God and man walking in the garden. That's the reign of God, when God can live and move and have his being in our midst. And the end of the book of Revelation, there's that great cry that the dwelling place, the tabernacle of God, is with men. That's where we're going. That's what we're praying. Your kingdom come. And so, with the fall of man, Satan became the prince of this world, and his kingdom was launched, okay? And this is the red block here. However, with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the kingdom of God was launched, okay? And when the Lord comes, the prince of this world will be totally cast out, and the kingdom of God will be here fully and finally. And so we're in the overlap, this awkward time where Paul says, we're those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so we don't just live in the old, but we're not just living in the new. And so we have healings, but we also have people dying. That's why Glenn wrote his book, okay? We have victories, but we also have defeats. And it's like when two rivers come together and there's a lot of turbulence, a lot of white water. That's where we live, in the overlap of the ages. The kingdom is here, but now we're to pray that it fully and finally comes. And there was us. How many of you were at the Marketplace conference this weekend? Okay, not that many in this room. But again, you see, that was so that more of the kingdom might come in the workplace. You see, we're praying for it to fully and finally come, but we're not just waiting, okay? We're already pressing the kingdom into the area of economics, education, engineering. We're pressing the kingdom on every front to regain the moral high ground and so on. And so it's very important to realize that we're in this period, if you like, of the overlap. And so that's what we're praying. That's what we're praying. And I've said before, and perhaps I should say again, that we're not, Jesus never told us, and I find this very, very interesting, Jesus never told us how much of the kingdom we could have now. It's very, very interesting. He didn't say, well, you know, before I come, you can have this much, okay, but you can't have any more. Because the kingdom is here, and our job is to extend it, okay? Some people will say, you can't have healing now, when the Lord comes, you'll have your resurrected body, and then you'll be fully healed. No. The kingdom is at hand, and Jesus says, if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is among you. And so we can have some of it right now. Now, can we have a nation, a whole nation, converted? Yes, indeed. In fact, Jesus says, go and make disciples, not of all individuals, go and make disciples of all nations. And ever since the beginning, the first Christian nation was Armenia. And as a nation, they embraced the gospel. And in the third world now, in Nicaragua, for instance, 60% of Nicaragua are not just Christians, they're charismatic, filled with the Spirit, praying for healing Christians. 60% of the nation. So how much of the kingdom can we have now? We're not told. Why? Because we're supposed to be pushing, until eventually, of course, the Lord will come and we can retire, okay? I guess I hope we can, at least for a while. Request three. Cause your will to be fulfilled, and the thought is fully and finally on earth as it is in heaven. Okay? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not strong enough. Cause your will to be fulfilled fully and finally on earth as it is in heaven. And again, the primary application concerns the end of the age. Only then will the will of God be done on earth as it is in heaven. But the church is the presence of the future. We're the presence of the future because the kingdom is here. And so again, we're praying, Lord, cause your will to be done fully and finally. Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come. That's what we're praying. But while we're praying that, okay, we're not sipping coffee at Starbucks, okay? Now you can, okay, as long as you're not in there for too long. What are we doing? We're seeking to implement the will of God right now. Although the prayer, the focus of the prayer, is that the will of God be fully and finally come. And you see, we demonstrate the reality of what will be in the future, his will being achieved on the earth, by establishing signs of his will being done now. Okay? And so when you go to visit Dave Cronic in Romania, and you see street children being fed, you see prostitutes coming to Christ, you see blankets being passed out to the children who sleep in the sewers. You see miracles happening as demons are cast out and people are made whole. You see, they're signs. We're the presence of the future. And just as Jesus did signs, we're to do signs to say, this is not pie in the sky by and by. Did you say that over here? Pie in the sky by and by. Okay. Pie is not pie in the sky by and by. Okay. We can point to signs. You see, we're the presence of the future. And you should be able to point to signs where you see what's coming. You see what's coming. And so this is, again, a secondary application of the prayer, your will. I just would mention one thing. And somebody said to me yesterday, she said, Ray, I miss your map. I miss your map. And I've been drawing my little map for 7 years, okay? So I'm going to draw my little map, and I'm going to make sure, okay, Jenny's going to help me here. I'm going to make sure that for years, I left Eugene and Betty floating in the Mediterranean because I didn't put in the little bump, okay, that is Haifa. And so I just left them. I went straight down here. And so they were left paddling in the sea. We lived in Cyprus, which is not very far away. And they used to take a ferry over to Haifa. So I should have known. But anyways, I missed that. And so we go on down past Tel Aviv and then the Nile Delta comes in here. Can you see all this? Sea of Galilee around here, Eugene. Little north, little south. Okay, we go down to the Dead Sea. Okay, Eugene's just checking me. Okay, this is his homeland, so I need to get it right. Now, what's interesting is they built a city, I think I can put it around here, called Caesarea. What's it named after? Can you hear it in the word? After Caesar, that's right. And what we don't realize is that Jerusalem, you see, was the religious center. But Caesarea was the Roman authority that ruled over all this area. You see, this was the political center of the region. That's why when they arrested Paul and there was that plot to kill him, you remember that? They took him where? To Caesarea, because he would be protected here. This was the political capital. Now, what's interesting, and this is all about the expression of the will of God being done, is that in the 4th century, Basil the Great built a city on the outskirts of Caesarea, devoted to providing medical care for the sick, shelter for travelers, clothing for the poor, and work for the unemployed. They also, at that time, started hospitals. Did you know that Christians invented hospitals? That's right, we did. Hospitals. When babies were thrown over the city wall, we called it exposing them, they collected them and they brought them up. We invented the orphanage. Victims of the plague, they would go in quite happily and minister to victims of the plague where everybody was leaving the city. They didn't mind. Some of them died. They weren't all protected. They didn't mind. That was fine. That was laying down their lives. They started the hospice, Care for the Dying. That's Glenn's book. Christians started the hospice movement. Job creation. There was a job creation center at Antioch. The disabled were cared for. Slaves, they purchased the freedom of slaves when they could. And you see, these were all signs of the kingdom, all signs that this is what would fully and finally happen when the Lord came, Okay, we've done request 3. Let's move on to request 4. And there's one thing I want you to note before we move on to get away from our plastic words, okay? The first 3 petitions are all imperatives, okay? Set apart your holy name. Bring your kingdom. Cause your will to be done. That's how it is in the Greek. It's not our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. No. It's all strong imperatives that we are praying out. And so let's move on to request 4. Now you might say, this is easy. This is really an easy one. This is not an easy one at all. In fact, this is a very difficult one. We could translate it, okay, we pray, give us today our daily bread. And you say, yeah, that's really plastic, okay. We'll translate it, give us today the bread that will be ours in the future. Now, what does that mean? This simple request has 2 possible meanings. If it's just a request for food for today, it should read, give us our daily bread. But it doesn't. It should just read, give us our daily bread. To add, give us today our today bread is a redundancy. If we're just praying for food for today, it's fine to pray for food for today. But what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, give us today the bread that will be ours in the future. And so, you see, it's so familiar, it's so plastic, we don't even hear it. that there's a redundancy. If it was just for food, it would re-give us our daily bread. But it says, give us today our today bread. And today is redundant. But the word today is emphatic in the Greek. In other words, this sentence should read, the emphatic is at the end, so we take that out if we're going to do it literally. Give us the bread that will be ours in the future today. Now that is stunning. That's stunning. Give us the bread that will be ours in the future today. That's the emphatic. And so what are we saying? We're saying, Lord, give us today the bread that will be ours in the future. This is the bread of heaven. And we're asking in this prayer, you see, it's a prayer for the kingdom to come. And we're saying, Lord, feed us now with the bread of heaven. And it's very interesting that A.B. Simpson and Dell reprinted, how many? Three of his booklets. Do we have any left on the resource table, or did they all go? Okay, there's some left. A.B. Simpson had a bunch of diseases, a whole bunch of them. He said that when he did a funeral, he felt like falling into the hole himself. When he preached on Sunday, it took him until Friday to recover from preaching. And then God healed him. But the way he felt he was healed was by reaching forward into the new age when he would have a new body and appropriating that today. That's what it's saying. It's saying, Lord, give us now what will feed us in the future. And it says, you remember in Romans, that the Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead, okay, will quicken your mortal body. Now, you see, that's the Spirit that will give you a resurrection body, but you can reach out and get hold of some of it today. And so what we're praying is that today we will be fed by the bread of heaven today. And you see, why this is interesting is it harmonizes this request with the first three requests about the future kingdom. You see, because we're praying, give us the bread that will be ours in the future today. And so it's a prayer for it to come. Just a couple of things. Eugene has a question, and some others might. We're asking that we be sustained today by the bread that will sustain us eternally. But we need it today. We need it today. Now, just a question for you. Now, if anybody can get this question right, I'll give you a free copy of Glenn's book, okay? If you can, that's right. Ted's saying we like a challenge. I want you to tell me, and the book costs $13, and so I'm thinking, should I have said this? But I've committed myself now. I'm committed, okay? Can anybody tell me the first words of Jesus that were written down? The first words of Jesus that were written down in canonical scripture. Not the first words that he said, okay, which he said at 12 years old, I must be about my father's business, you remember, when they lost him, okay, and found him in the temple. They weren't the first words of Jesus that were written down. Can anybody tell me the first words of Jesus that were written down? Sorry? Oh, Ted, you're gonna rob me of my $13.
Is it repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand?
Yeah. I'm safe, okay. Anybody else? First words of Jesus written down. Sorry? Nope, not the first.
They owe you $13,
Sorry? Yeah, they owe me $13. I forgot to put that in. That's right. Okay, somebody else. No, not the temptation. Right at the back there.
We had a let there be light.
Let there be light. No, not the first words of Jesus written down. Somebody else? Way at the back? I can't hear.
In the beginning?
In the beginning? Okay, not the first words of Jesus written down. Yes. I'm raking in the $13 here. I'm glad you said that. This is good. Okay, yes. Okay.
It's more blessed to give than receive.
Can any good thing come from Nazareth?
Sorry?
Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?
Sorry, I didn't catch that.
Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?
Nope, not the first words written down. Okay, we're going to close this down, okay? One more. Okay.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me.
Sorry?
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me.
I think I'm safe. One more. Okay. Oh, I'm safe. Okay. First words of Jesus to be written down. Okay. We'll look at it. First book of the New Testament to be written was Galatians. Okay? There are none of the words of Jesus recorded in Galatians. Okay? Second book that was written down, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Second book. This is about 48 AD, 50 AD. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, none of the words of Jesus, no quotes from Jesus. Then we get to 1 Corinthians, about 54, where we have the first words of Jesus written down. Now, I'm not gonna give you a free book for this one. We're too close. What are they? This is my body broken for you. Okay? The very first words of Jesus. Because, you see, he wants to feed us with the bread of heaven. Very first words of Jesus written down in the New Testament. Now, we do, of course, move on, and we get, in about AD 60, Luke writing, and there, I must be about my Father's business, but right in here, first words written down, this is my body broken for you. Because he wants to feed us. He wants to feed us with the bread of heaven. It doesn't, of course, negate this being used as a simple prayer for daily bread. But where we're going is for the kingdom. Okay. And Lord, feed us now. With what will sustain us for eternity. You see, it has such a sharp, sharp edge. Okay, request five. Forgive us our sins. And again, we're looking forward. You remember the passion of Jesus is the kingdom. Okay, forgive us our sins. And the thought is, when the kingdom and the judgment comes, as we also, emphatic, have forgiven those who sinned against us. We've dealt with that. But the thought here is the day of judgment. Now, we're rather cavalier about the day of judgment. You know, we just think, well, you know, yeah, day of judgment's coming and yeah, praise the Lord that I'm saved and whatever. But there was great, in the Jewish tradition, there was great, fear, not in the sense of craven fear, but a kind of awe that I will stand before God. Many of you will know Pastor Murdoch, who started Trinity Church, and I worked with Pastor Murdoch 40 years ago, and I was his youth pastor, believe it or not, okay? I once was a youth pastor, okay? A little bit of my history, and I used to say, oh, Pastor, I've got so many things to do. I've got so many things to do. And he would say, Ray, there are only two things you have to do. You have to die. It's appointed unto man once to die. And you have to stand before God. It's appointed unto men once to die. And after that, the judgment. And he used to say, Ray, there are many things you want to do. There are only two things you have to do. You have to die, and you have to give an account before God. That's not bad. I was 20 years old, and I mean, that was good, you know, that was good for me. Never forgotten it. And it's interesting, some of you will know this, but in the early days of America, particularly around the time of Jonathan Edwards and the Puritans. Now, this would sound very strange to you, but many Christian families would have a skull over the hearth. We call it the mantelpiece. Do you call it the mantelpiece? They would have a skull sitting. Now, we would say, that is really macabre, you know, yucky, you know. having a skull over your mantel. Why would they do that? Why would they do that? That's right. Because many would lose children before the age of five. Many would lose teenagers to diseases, you know, that we're under control today. And death. Death was a real thing. I think I told you that Jonathan Edwards had a sickly daughter. And when she was 13, he wrote to her because he was away, and he said, my dear, he said, you must prepare yourself to stand before the Lord because your life will not be long. And that was a reality. The only problem with that particular daughter is I think she lived to be 76, and so his letter was a little bit premature. But the whole point was that death is... You know, death is not Never Never Land, okay? It's not Never Never Land. And we must, it's appointed unto men, Hebrews 9:27, once to die, and after that, I have to stand naked before God. Now, of course, I know that my sins are forgiven, but I will have to give an account for the deeds done in the body. The deeds done in the body. And somebody was mentioning to me last week, how many of you have seen Lord of the Rings? Okay. And the king who was tormented by wormwood, what was his name? You remember? Theoden. Am I right? Okay, help me, Randy.
No, I'm not sure either.
Theoden? I think it was Theoden. Okay, he kind of gets delivered in the film, and it's a real demonic deliverance. Did you see that? I mean, if you want to see demonic deliverance, it was great. He's really delivered demonically, and he gets his courage back, and he leads his people into the great final battle, where he is mortally wounded, and as he's lying on the ground, his daughter comes to him. And he says to her, weep not, my child, for now I go to my father's without shame. I go to my father's without shame, because he had been a shameful king. Then he was delivered. And I want to go, don't you, to my father's without shame. I want to be able to look Jonathan Edwards in the eye without shame. I want to meet the Apostle Paul and not be ashamed, okay? I want to meet Abraham, okay, and not have to feel, oh, you know, there's Abraham over there. I don't want to, he's a man of faith. I'm going over here. I don't want to shake hands with him. I'd be too ashamed. No, I want to go and meet my fathers without shame, don't you? Amen. Amen. Okay, I'm going to finish. I'm going to finish fast. I'm going to skip. There are some notes here that you can read. Request six. And do not bring us into testing. Okay. Which we pray, lead us not into temptation. Much better, do not bring us into testing. Now, the Greek can be translated temptation or testing, but testing is better because it says in James that God doesn't lead us into temptation. And so, bring us not into testing. Now, a time of severe testing would precede the dawning of the Messianic age. Okay, and as the emphasis is on the end of the age in the prayer, it's possible that this is a prayer for deliverance from tribulation at the end of the age. Okay, now it doesn't mean, I'm going to go quickly here, it doesn't mean that things are going to get worse and worse. Okay, as we move towards the end of the age, there's an increase of the activity of the enemy, but there's also an increase of the kingdom. And there's signs and wonders and miracles you'll find in Revelation. And a great multitude from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation that will stand before the throne. And so there's more than one thing going on. Having said that, this prayer is serious. Now, you remember, Jesus told them that when they saw Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, what were they to do? They were to flee. You see, because some testing is constructive. That's Abraham and Isaac. Some testing is destructive. And that's why Jesus told them, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, then you are to flee. And that's what they did. Now, the destruction of Jerusalem was terrible. It was terrible. The temple was destroyed. The forests around the city were cut down to make a siege engine. And it's been estimated that over 1 million Jews lost their lives in the siege of Jerusalem. I mean, in that day and age, that is a massive number. 1 million. And Jesus says he wants to deliver us from certain testing, that which is not constructive but destructive. And as we move, and we believe we're moving to the end of the age, it's not that we will not suffer for the Lord, but we pray, Lord, deliver us from that which is destructive. I don't mind the constructive testing, the Abraham Isaac thing, but deliver us from that which will be destructive. And that's the prayer I believe that we should pray in these days. I'm really running out of time. But can we finish? Let's see. Can we finish? Okay, we'll finish. But I'll have to back up a little bit next week. Request seven, but deliver us, it's much better, deliver us from the evil one. You see, if this petition is also to be prayed in the light of the coming kingdom, this reference to the evil one would make sense, as he'll be the initiator of the future tribulation. However, again, it doesn't exclude it from being used for the present. 1 Peter 5:8. Can anybody quote it? This one is that your adversary, the enemy, walks around as a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. And that's why we pray, deliver us from evil. Okay? Yes, it will be in reference to what he will do at the end of the age, but it's a great prayer to pray right now. There's going to be some conclusions, but I can't do them at this point. And so we'll have to stop. We'll wrap it up. But let me just say this. Just say this. If Jesus had a passion, his great passion was for the kingdom to come, that needs to be your passion as well. And these words are not plastic. These words should be an arrow into our hearts that we are committed to praying for the kingdom to come. Fully and finally, but in our schools, in the marketplace, in areas of violence, that we see the statistics of despair come down. Homicides, rapes, drive-by shootings, etc. That's all part of the kingdom coming. That's all part of this great prayer.